Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I have this slide up here to remind me to tell you that next week we're starting a series called Meeting God and the Family Mess. And beginning in Genesis chapter 5, we'll look at a hot, insipid, stinking mess of a family and how they met God. That's all we'll say about that for today. Luke chapter 6, let's just jump in. On a Sabbath. Now, I'm guessing Sabbath is not a word you use every day or all the time. I'm guessing you're not like, so, are you going to the Halo party next Sabbath? Or it's just probably not, are you guys going to see Batman versus Superman on Sabbath? You know, you probably don't use Sabbath in your everyday language, so I think I should take a second to explain it. Sabbath is a day of rest that God commanded in the Old Testament. So in Exodus chapter 20, God commands them, as part of the Ten Commandments, to take a day completely off, to do nothing but rest. You see, that rest, just like for you, if you had to take a complete day off from all work and do no work at all, that rest is an act of faith. You can imagine if there are seeds that need to go in the ground and the weather is right, it's an act of faith to not put those seeds in the ground. If there's crops in the field that need to be harvested, it's really time to harvest those crops, and the weather is right and it's time, but it's Sabbath and you take the day off, that's an act of faith. This in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the second place the Ten Commandments are listed, is based on the Exodus. That look, if God can bring us out of Egypt, surely he's got this, and we can take a day off. Then in Exodus chapter 20, or before that in Exodus chapter 20, if we're commanded to take a day off on Sabbath, the foundation of that is in creation. That if God can create the heavens and the earth, and surely he's got this, and you can have a day off. What we're talking about is rest, really. And maybe think of it like if you're babysitting your little brother or little sister, and they have a terrible, monstrous, huge, dirty diaper. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but I was 15 years old when my youngest sibling was born, and so this is a very real, very vivid illustration for me. And imagine that this baby is, like most babies, on a milk-only diet. I mean, you can imagine what would happen to your digestive tract if you only drank whole raw milk. And it just has this monster, terrible, dirty diaper. And so you know you're the only one home. You're the adult in the house, and it's time for you to put up or shut up. And so you take up your baby brother, baby sister, and you put them on the changing table, and you get a monstrous pile of wipes because you know what happens when you run out of wipes, and there's a dirty baby crawling around. And so you get all ready, and you're just about to go into it, and your mom gets home. You know, you hear the garage door open, and she comes in, and she's like, relax, I've got this. And you're like, oh. I've got this is Sabbath rest. So when the Israelites are commanded to take a day off, it's a step of faith to believe God's got this, that I can rest, because God's in charge. Can you rest? Really deeply rest? Or are you always a little bit restless? Are you always a little bit angsty? Is that tightness in your chest that's always just kind of eating at you? Does that ever go away? Are you always a little bit restless? Some of us might feel restless because we're always trying to measure up. You know, maybe we grew up in a church where you never quite obeyed all the rules, and they were watching to make sure you obeyed all the rules. And so there's this restlessness that I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think God likes me because I don't keep the rules well enough. Or maybe you grew up in a family where your dad, in one way or another, was always measuring you to see whether or not you measured up. You know, were your grades good enough? Did you do well enough in this sporting event? Did you do well enough at work? And your dad is always measuring you, and you're never quite sure you measure up. And so now, maybe even long after he's dead, you're still trying to measure up. So that even when you take a day off, you're restless because there's work underneath the work where you're still trying to measure up. And so you try to have a better vacation than everybody else because that's another way to measure up. You try to have a better day off than everybody else because that's another way to measure up. If you're restless because you don't feel like you measure up, I want to talk to you today about rest. If you're restless because your physical health isn't quite right, or their physical health isn't quite right, and you're really nervous about how this is all going to go down, you're nervous about what might happen, I want to talk to you about rest. If you're grieving and you're restless because you're filled with grief over what did happen, I want to talk to you about rest. We did family pictures up here a little while ago, and I want to thank Scott and Lucy for doing that, volunteering and coming in. It was awesome. And as happy as it is, as celebratory as it is for a lot of us to come up here and get our pictures taken, and, you know, it's Easter, and it's this big, happy family celebration, I think it's at least that sad for some of you as you missed loved ones that should have been in the picture with you. If you're restless because of grief, I want to talk to you about that this morning. And for some of us, it might be something completely different, where we're restless because of the people that we love. We're restless because we love people that have, for lack of a better term, very hard hearts. If you were just being blunt, you might say it's like they have a heart of stone, or they don't want anything to do with God. They think God is completely irrelevant. And you're worried for them, and you're nervous for them, and you're kind of always angsty about what's going on in their heart and how they're perceiving things and how they're reading things. I want to talk to you about rest. So here we go. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. So it's on a Sabbath. What are you supposed to do on Sabbath? Rest. So you're supposed to rest. So they're walking through the grain fields, and Wes Smith was actually explaining this to us in the youth group, because most of us are not from the farm, but he's explaining that you kind of walk through, and you kind of get a stalk in your hand, you walk through, and you come out, and now you have a bunch of it, and then you rub your hands together like this, and then you eat them. And as he's explaining that, Brendan's like, now that's living right there, right? That's the highlight. So this is what the disciples are doing. But some Pharisees. Now, Pharisees are people that really know the rules well. If you want to talk about whether or not you measure up, you ask a Pharisee, and they can tell you whether or not you measure up, and you probably won't. And so some Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Well, how are they breaking the law in what we just saw? Just taking the grain, rubbing it in their hands, and then eating it. Well, number one, they're walking. There's restrictions on how far you could travel. Then they're harvesting. As they walk through, they pull the grain off. Then they're threshing and winnowing as they do this. And they're preparing a meal, probably. And now they're eating. And the Pharisees are like, aha! You don't measure up. You're not keeping the laws. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" All right, so I have a question. What it sounds like here is that Jesus says, look, I can break the laws because David broke the laws. Is that what Jesus just said? Well, remember what the command was. The command on Sabbath was to rest. Now, there's not a lot of detail in the scriptures about how you're supposed to rest or what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work. So what the Pharisees do, remember, when you think Pharisees, you want to think people who are always worried about measuring up. When we think Pharisees, what they would do, and their friends, is they would try to figure out what work was. And so they'd make big, long lists of things that qualified as work and things that didn't qualify as work. And one rabbi even says it like this. The rabbis admit the rules about the Sabbath, festal offering, and sacrilege are as mountains hanging by a hair, for the scripture is scanty and the rules are many. In other words, these guys have piles and piles of rules that are not in the scriptures because they want to keep you from breaking the rules that are in the scriptures, because they're very, very worried about measuring up. So Jesus hasn't broken the laws in the Old Testament, but he has broken their laws, and he's enjoyed doing it. That's why he says, "Have you not read?" Well, of course they've read. They've probably memorized. But he's taking a dull stick and poking it in their eyes, just for good measure. And then he brings up David to say, look, God has always preferred mercy to sacrifice, so of course that bread belonged to the priests. But there's nothing in the Bible against giving bread to hungry people. God has always preferred you give the bread to hungry people. So Jesus didn't break the law, and they didn't break the law. So here Jesus says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So I'm saying this is the first reason you can rest. The first reason you can have deep, lasting rest, even when you're working. All right, so here's what I mean by this. So if we're wondering, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath? If you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6, you might look back at Luke chapter 5, verse 27, which is where we were last week. It's always good to understand things in their context. So Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. So what we talked about last week was how everyone hated tax collectors. Hated tax collectors because they're collecting taxes for Rome. So they're not collecting taxes for Israel, like our IRS collects taxes for our federal government. They're collecting taxes for Rome. And so all the people look at them as people who have sold their soul for money. Because they wouldn't just collect taxes for Rome. Then the deal was, if they did that, they could also charge whatever they wanted above and beyond so that they could really make a great living, because Rome has to compensate them somehow for selling their soul. So the people would walk around seeing these rich tax collectors, and their blood would boil for these people who have sold their soul to Rome for money. And Jesus sees Levi, this guy who has sold his soul for money, this guy who has piles and piles and piles of sin, who has mountains of shame. And Jesus says, I've got this. Come, follow me. And Jesus forgives his sins, leads him in repentance, and he becomes a disciple of the Christ. He can rest because Jesus is bigger and stronger and better than all of his sin. So for you, how are you trying to measure up? You know, if we just talk about your life for a minute, what keeps you restless? What keeps you from deeply resting? I think as we, if we're trying to work to prove ourselves, it's work underneath our work. I think as you see yourself working to try to prove yourself, and maybe a way you'll know if you're working to prove yourself, if there's work underneath your work as you're trying to justify yourself or prove yourself, maybe you'll know when you're always kind of bringing up your accomplishments to people who don't really need to know your accomplishments. And what you are looking for is for them to say, oh, great job. You know, so you're always kind of looking for someone else to approve you. To you, I want to say, run to the Lord of the Sabbath, and he will give you rest. Your heavenly Father loves you. Your heavenly Father sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins because he loves you. For those of us who are always trying to measure up to our peers, or always trying to be good enough for the people around us, always trying to prove ourselves or prove that we're braver or prettier or smarter or richer or more successful or whatever, run to the Lord of the Sabbath. You are accepted because he bought you with his blood. So when you feel yourself going back into the anxious state of always trying to prove yourself and always trying to show that you're good enough, and maybe trying to prove to yourself that you're good enough and trying to prove, remember that Christ came for you to bring you into his rest, and he has you. Rest, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now, it would be, and it is, a pain in the neck now to have your right hand withered, isn't it? I mean, if you've gone through a couple days without your right hand, that's awful. That's really inconvenient. Well, imagine in the ancient world. Not a lot of desk jobs in the ancient world. You know, you could talk to your tablet all day long and Siri is not answering. And the scribes and the Pharisees, there they are again, watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now this is amazing, because these are people who are worried about measuring up. And you can see where this is leading here. So they're not hoping this dude gets healed. They're watching Jesus to see if he will break their rules on the Sabbath. Seeking to justify ourselves, seeking to prove ourselves, doesn't lead us any place good. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So you remember I had the quote up there earlier where we showed the mountain and how they had a mountain of rules that were hanging by a hair of Scripture. The Scripture is, do not work. And then they had mountains of rules about what's work and what isn't work. One of the rules was, so if somebody dislocates their foot, you can't set it until the next day. You know why? Because his life isn't in danger. An old boy can wait. We will rest on the Sabbath. If your arm is dislocated, well, your life is not in danger. You can wait till the next day. You can sit there and swell and cry, and we don't care. We're resting today, and so are you. If your house falls down on the Sabbath, now then you can remove enough rubble to see if there are any survivors. If there are survivors, you can remove enough rubble to get them out. When you remove enough rubble to determine that they're corpses, then you have to just leave them there till the next day. I get the impression that Sabbath wasn't all that restful because you're always wondering whether or not you'd break the rules on the Sabbath. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with a withered hand, "Come and stand here." So he knows there's Pharisees out there that are not happy about what he's doing, and he knows they're mad about him. And so he calls the dude up. "Stand right here next to me." He's gonna stick it in their eye again. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it?" Now this is something Jesus will do quite often later in the gospel when they start playing "Can You Stump Jesus?" They start, you know, playing this game where they ask Jesus the hardest question any of them can think of, and Jesus turns it around and smacks them with it. You know, it's really fun to watch. And this is one of the times that they're just going to be kind of left speechless, like, "Oh, we should do harm on Sabbath. We should do nothing." You know, they just kind of don't know what to do or don't know what to say. And after looking around, now this narrative here is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all three Gospels record this look where Jesus must have just stopped everything. And looked around. Because they all remember it. They're like, "Did you see it? That was rough, man. I felt like he was seeing right through me." He stopped everything, looked around, and at them, and he said to him, so he says to the guy, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now, the second point I'd like to make is that Jesus restores withered hands. And I know the pushback that probably a lot of you have, and I'm guessing the pushback a lot of you have is, but Jesus doesn't do that anymore. I'm guessing your pushback is, no, he doesn't. I'm guessing one of the reasons you're mad at God, or people you love are mad at God, is because he didn't. And they died. And you're saying, if God is good, why didn't he stop this awful disease, cancer? Why didn't God stop that from happening? Why didn't God heal him? And we just have serious doubts that God cares or that God works. So there's a guy named Thomas in the Bible, and he has similar doubts. And after Jesus has died, and died brutally. By the way, I would just like to kind of interject, kind of as a side note, that Jesus let the evil get to him. So when you are sitting there angry at God for the suffering that you are going through or that your loved one is going through, remember that God didn't exempt himself from this, that he came in the person of Jesus and allowed himself to be whipped and beaten and shamed and pierced and to thirst and to suffer on the cross for you and me. When you're mad at God for your suffering, remember that he suffered too, and he suffered first. So this guy Thomas hears about Jesus having suffered, or maybe from a long, 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 way far away distance, maybe he saw something. He knows about Jesus' hands and the nail that went into Jesus' hands. He knows about the spear that went into Jesus' side. And he says, look, well, this is what he says. I can read it to you from John chapter 20. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I mean, you could say what you want about Thomas, but at least he's honest. So 8 days later, They're in this upper room and it's locked. And the resurrected Christ shows up. And he says, "Here, Thomas, go ahead and stick your fingers in the nail marks in my hands." And then he says, "Go ahead and put your hand in my side." You see, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. We don't think Jesus came back as a ghost. We think Jesus had a body and that he could eat fish and that you could stick your hand in his side. Jesus rose bodily. And what this means, Paul, the Apostle Paul explains. We'll get to him in just a second. The Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what he explains is that what happened to Jesus' body, if they are in Christ, will happen for their body. What happened to Jesus' body, if you are in Christ, will happen to your body. So if Jesus was physically resurrected from the dead, so you will be physically resurrected from the dead. Our hope is not that we come back as ghosts. Our hope is that we will be physically resurrected from the dead. So, when you're anxious about your diagnosis, when you're filled with grief over their passing, remember your future is secure. Remember that God has this. And he will resurrect you from the dead if you are in Christ. So here's why we've said to rest so far. We've said, first, we rest in Christ because he is the Lord of rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he offers us deep and lasting rest. Second, we said, we rest because we believe that Jesus restores bodies, that Jesus will resurrect our broken, fallen bodies. And so the man's withered hand and Jesus healing that hand points forward, points to the future of how Jesus' body will be resurrected, but also how your body and my body will be resurrected as we are in Christ. Now, third, now what do you think happened? Okay, so what we saw Jesus do this miracle. So they come in, skeptics, and then Jesus heals this guy with a withered hand, and probably what's going to happen now is they're all going to repent. I mean, I would guess that, because a lot of us say, well, if I could just see, then I would believe. These are some boys that just saw. You think they believe now? Let's finish the passage here, verse 11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They see evidence of God's work and it just makes them mad. I think the only way I can put this is it's like they have hearts of stone. But you know, God does his best work on stone. There's another Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he calls himself, who saw Jesus' disciples as a cancer in Judaism that should be cut out and destroyed. His name was Saul. And in Acts chapter 9, he's moving up to Damascus to find more of these disciples and bring them back and put them in prison, put them on trial, whatever he can do. And it says in Acts chapter 9 that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And those of you that are familiar with your Bibles know what happens to Saul. That Jesus meets him on this road. And Jesus takes his heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. The Apostle Paul will write about this similar instance in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved. This was his story. He knew what it was to be dead to God, to be angry at God, to hate God. He knew what this was. And he knew that it was by grace that he had been saved. So this helps us rest, deeply rest. It saves us from angst because it reminds us again and again that only God can change hearts. That it's not your job to come up with a sophisticated enough argument that they're like, oh, well, you won that one. That's for sure. I believe now. Let's get baptized. I think arguments are, maybe they're helpful, but they're probably not going to resurrect a dead heart. So I was listening to this guy who was talking about his homiletics class, his preaching class. And so this is in Chicago. It's a guy by the name of Erwin Lutzer. Some of you would know that name. And so he takes his preaching class out to the cemetery. And you have to imagine tombstones up here. And they're in the cemetery, and there's like 20 guys in the class. And Dr. Lutzer says to them, all right, I want you to preach the gospel to the dead. And they kind of look around at each other like they don't know what to do. He's like, no, really? And so some of them like tentatively read some scripture. And he's like, well, now let me show you how to do it. So he gets down on his hands and knees and says, for God so loved the world. You know, and he goes through John 3:16 and he preaches that though they are dead in their sins, they can be raised with Christ Jesus. And he kind of goes through the whole gospel on his hands and knees in the graveyard. And he says, the point I was trying to make is that only God can change people's hearts. We are dead in our sins. And he made us alive. You see, this is so encouraging to me as I look at my life and I'm like frustrated and angry and I don't see the progress that I want to make. I remember that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. That if he's raised you from the dead to death, to spiritual life, that he's not going to quit on you. And he's not going to quit on them. So, if you remember anything, I'd like you to remember three words. Rest in Jesus. Now, does this mean we don't do anything? Does this mean that it's just we just have to sit on the couch and drool for the rest of our lives? I don't think it means that. I think it means that though we work hard, we work very hard. We're not always wondering and worrying about whether or not we measure up anymore. Because we know we are loved and accepted in Christ. So, we can work for good grades. We can work for success. We can make lots of money. We can do everything we do for the glory of God and do it with gusto and do it well. But now we do it from a place of security rather than anxiety. I'm inviting you to find your rest and your acceptance and your love first and most in Jesus. I mean, does this mean that we don't take care of our bodies, that we just let our bodies go to waste? And I don't think so. I think what we learn from this is God values your body so much, he will resurrect it. So he values your body so much, he bought it with his blood. He values your body, and so you want to take care of your body because it's on loan from God. But you do so. You take care of your body now out of a place of rest, not deep insecurity and fear, but out of a place of, I'm thankful that God gave me this body, and I will do my best to take care of it for his honor and his glory. Now, does this mean you never witness, or you never have conversations, or you never pray, or you never fast for people that are far from God? I don't think it means that at all. But I think it means now you have these conversations from a place of rest because you know that God is the one who does the work. What I want for you What I want most of all for you is to trade in your restlessness for resurrection hope that rests in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us find our rest in you. Lord, help us turn to you for the forgiveness of sins. Help us turn to you for resurrection hope. Help us turn to you for new hearts and resurrected lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.